Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon to a little bit of a sparse crowd today. We have a number away in Newark for the teen prom, the Rushtons and the Smiths. We also have the Pavliks are not with us today. They are down in Akron to spend the day with family, so that when we have three relatively large families out, that does make a difference. But good to see all of you who are here. I'm sure I should acknowledge, send greetings from Youngstown. We spent the morning there with service there and had a kind of a small crowd there as well. So just the vagaries of travel or illnesses, we had a few situations there where family emergencies arose as well. So it just does crop up from time to time. For those of you, which I suspect is pretty much everybody, most everyone here, where most with a few exceptions perhaps. For those of you who were in Akron on the seventh day of unleavened bread, Cuyahoga Falls to be more precise, now 8 days ago, it's now longer since the days of unleavened bread ended than we were keeping the days of unleavened bread. It just, that's the way things happen. If you were there that day, or if you happened to be listening in to the Akron webcast, you bore witness to something somewhat unusual. More than one person I spoke with commented on it, the fact that the messages seemed to dovetail in a very clearly obvious way. Now, as far as that, just that basic statement goes, that's not always the case, perhaps, but it happens often enough that it's on any given Sabbath with the two messages, sermonette and sermon, to be, well, remarkable, but not really all that surprising in some ways. What I'm talking about went beyond that. We had two services, as we usually do, on 5 out of the 7 annual high days during the year, the only exceptions being the first day of unleavened bread and the Day of Atonement for reasons of either scheduling or just acknowledgement of the confluence of all kinds of activities and services coming up that at that time. Some of us probably can go far enough back in feast keeping when we remember Feast of Tabernacles with two services every day. It's changed in 1971 to drop back to one except on the holy days. But with four messages, not two, what are the odds that all four virtually seamlessly blended, complementing but not really essentially repeating each other? It was noticeable if you were there and heard them or saw it on the web. I can't recall ever seeing it happen quite that way. I wouldn't make any claim to having a flawless memory, but it's something that it certainly sticks out in my memory. And counting beginning now this year, this is the beginning of my 63rd year of keeping annual festivals and annual holy days. And I don't really recall anything quite the same, quite like that. Question for you. And actually, hearing the sermonette today actually just intensifies the question, because there was a certain element of the same general sense of urgency in what Mr. Patchinger just talked about. What should we draw from all that? That ministers are in cahoots and they plan all their messages every time, of course. No, not that. What did you draw from it if you were witness to it? I'd suggest that we take a good hard look at the general theme of the season that we just exited 8 days ago. To be sure that we have the focus clearly in our minds that was so graphically driven home to us, because I'm beginning to wonder just who is wanting us to focus on the general concept of an awareness, a determination to make the connection of the metaphor, putting out leaven, to the real spiritual aspects that it symbolizes. There's another point to make along similar lines. Mr. Patchinger mentioned having watched this week's edition of In Accord, the church's online weekly video update, as you know, with Mr. Franks making the presentation this week. Obviously, he is, of course, the church president. He spoke about the season just ended and how refreshing it was to be able to meet in person in virtually all congregations around the world for this first spring Holy Day season of 2022, the first time we've really been able to do that across the board in 3 years, since 2019. He and his wife Sharon traveled quite a bit. He talked about some of the issues with travel. They were trying to fly from Dallas to Atlanta to start the Passover night to be much observed and first Holy Day with Atlanta and Jefferson, Georgia congregations. And as he talked about, because of storms and flights due east of Dallas being canceled, they had to switch airlines and fly from Dallas to New York City back down to Atlanta again. That sounds even worse than 1 year when we went to Victoria, B.C. for the feast. We were supposed to fly from Cleveland to Seattle, rent a car and cross the border. Well, our itinerary was from Cleveland to Atlanta to Seattle, and, you know, go figure. And, of course, naturally, somebody sitting next to us on the plane was sick and sniffling and coughing the whole trip for 5 hours from Atlanta to Seattle. So, my wife was sitting next to him, so, and I got sick, so go figure. Go figure. Such is life. Mr. Franks also talked about being in Mexico City then for the last day of Unleavened Bread. I know the Horchaks were traveling as well. They had some horror stories of travel too. They actually were supposed to be with the Roanoke, Virginia congregation, but they had to fly to Charlotte first. Well, they made it as far as Charlotte, then the weather socked down and socked in, and they had their flight canceled, the short hop up to Roanoke. And there were no openings on any flights, any seats, for 2 more days. The only problem was 2 more days would have been after the Passover, which is what they were going for. So they called our associate pastor there, Drew Tranquata, and he drove a total round trip of 6 hours to go pick them up and bring them up to Roanoke. So they made it too. But these are the challenges we face. Mr. Franks talked about Mexico City, where he gave 3 sermons in 2 days and fellowshiped all of 2 days long in Spanish, which he has learned just in the last 2 to 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years. I am astounded at that. I took Spanish for 5 years, and I'm sure he's way ahead of me. Now, the Spanish I took was right after the Spanish Inquisition, but that's what it felt like in school sometimes. But at any rate, he'd be so far ahead of me, I don't think I could even begin to keep up. I'd catch a few words here and there. But he did say he came home with a headache each of those 2 days, and I believe it. I mean, the strain and the focus and the concentration would be unbelievable. But he also said that he wanted to take the time to share 3 personal lessons that he personally drew from this year's observance. And I thought they were worthy of mentioning again because they have some connection to what I want to talk about today. He mentioned that 3 lessons he drew this year were, number 1, that this is not God's world. And mentioned, of course, some of the things that have gone on, one of the tragedy that has impacted and affected some of our church members recently. He mentioned the fact that it was driven home to him how important it is that we need to be together. As he pointed out, having the webcast available is a wonderful service. It's an amazing technology and ability when we can rely on it if we have to. But as he said, it is, as a substitute, it doesn't match the real thing. And finally, he said, being in Mexico with the brethren there and just feeling their joy and being together, it drove home to him the fact that we are a worldwide entity. The body of Christ is not limited to one nation. It's not limited to one language. It's not limited to one kind of people. It is a worldwide entity. It's whomever God calls and places his spirit into. Now, in one way or another, all 3 of those points or lessons were embedded in the 4 messages we heard just over a week ago, one way or another. We need to be focused on those points too. And the messages themselves, with their focus on a sense of urgency and on a determination to take the lessons of the days of unleavened bread with us as we move ahead, in this case toward Pentecost as the next annual festival, but in general terms ahead with our lives. Of course, that's in addition to whatever lessons you individually picked up during this special week of time, because I hope that you did. I hope that you focused on it. What I'd like to talk about during this week's sermon is, of course, just 1 week out from the end of the days of unleavened bread. And about 5 weeks, 5 weeks from tomorrow, is the day of Pentecost, on June the 5th, this year, Sunday, June the 5th. What is it that we can take with us in those weeks ahead and beyond? Mr. Henson used a phrase in his sermon in the afternoon a week ago Friday, heading back into the world of leaven. That's the way he put it. After the day's end, he says, we're headed back into the world of leaven. How do we go forward in that world? It means stressing the fact of Mr. Frank's first lesson, this is not God's world, and maybe the reinforcement of his second and third points as we move ahead, that we need to be together and that we're a worldwide entity, the body of Christ. Let's go, for starters, to what is probably the clearest of the Days of Unleavened Bread scripture references in the New Testament. And I would bet that most of you could probably get there ahead of me if I took a little time to give you the chapter and verse. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you've read it scores of times, I'm sure, depending on how many times you've kept the Days of Unleavened Bread, partly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 7. He was dealing with a disciplinary situation in the church, the kind of conduct that could not be allowed to continue. And this man, he told them they needed to suspend him. He needed to be put out of church attendance until he got his act together in one sense. Conduct in a way that just was not becoming of a member of the body of Christ. Thankfully, we know from the second letter, he did see his error. And he did repent, and he was brought back. That's good. But in verse 7, after talking about that and also their wrong reaction to it, he says, therefore, based on all he has already told them, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, Paul was writing to essentially a Gentile church congregation. Corinth was a port city in Achaia, southern Greece, and it was, I'm sure, prone to all the usual temptations and vices and problems of port cities through the years. And it was known for having a massive temple to the goddess Diana. There were other issues involved, and this was a place that some of God's people, and he called them out of that. And some may perhaps have been part of the Jewish synagogue of the area. Most cities in the Roman Empire had Jewish synagogues, but not all. Many of them, most of them no doubt, had a different background and didn't understand from their youth and childhood the holy days. And here he is using this metaphor, this analogy that we're so familiar with, many of us after years in the church. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Tradition has it he actually wrote this letter during the Days of Unleavened Bread. He wasn't actually present in Corinth when he was writing it to them. Some have speculated he was in other places on his travels, but they think he wrote it during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Then he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He was the true Passover lamb, in one sense, the fulfillment of the literal lamb of the Old Testament Passover observance, as we know. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. And he's not talking about your crusty bread that you didn't get rid of, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. These are metaphors. These are pictures. These are to teach us spiritual lessons, obviously. These are traits of character and conduct. But with the unleavened bread, italicized, but it's okay, it conveys the idea, of sincerity and truth. It's quite a statement. How many times do you think you've read it? How many times have you kept the Days of Unleavened Bread? I have something a little shocking for you. If by some chance you're such a wizened old veteran that you've kept it 53 times, let me ask you a question. How many weeks are in a year? 52. So if you've kept it 53 times, you've kept more than a year of unleavened days. Little trivial point for your consideration. It goes by quickly, doesn't it? But back to Paul. There are five key words in these two verses. Every bit of meaning here in this familiar section hinges on these words. Why don't we do a little bit of a word study today, perhaps a little different style of a sermon, to be sure that we are expanding them clearly, really understanding what they mean. What will we find as we move on in our journey from these days of unleavened bread, as was so clearly a key theme in those four messages I mentioned, and Mr. Henson's even his statement, heading back into the world of leaven, he said. Here are the five words. There's one of them. One is in verse 4. Sorry, one is in verse 7 and 4 in verse 8. One of them is an action word. Four of them are descriptive words. Purge, malice, wickedness, sincerity, truth. Those are the words. Let's take a closer look. First one is purge. That one's in verse 7, and it's the action word. Purge out the old leaven. The other four are all in verse 8, and they're descriptors. Either what we're not supposed to be, or not supposed to be doing, or what we are supposed to be, what our lives should reflect. Either it's leaven, air quotes, to put out of our lives, or unleaven, more air quotes, to put in. That's what he's talking about. He's using an analogy. But this first one is important to get clear in our minds before we go any further, because in order to make a start, you have to sort of clear the decks for action. Do you remember hearing years ago, as we sometimes did in services and sermons, that it seems to be far more difficult to unlearn error than to learn truth? Remember hearing that statement? I think it's probably right, don't you? Because we get into patterns, we get into habits, we get into routines. And that's not a bad thing. If you didn't have your mind take over and work with routines almost on autopilot, you'd stress out all the time over simple activities and simple things to do. What if you had to think about driving a car every time you do it? Like you did when you first learned how. At first, it was tense. You came back, man, am I exhausted? I drove 14 miles. I can appreciate and sympathize with Mr. Franks giving 3 sermons and fellowshipping for 2 solid days in a language not his own, because he had to think about it. Most of us have trouble with one language. We have family friends in Belgium who quite blithely converse in 4, you know, just back and forth and back and forth. It's disturbing, except one of them is English, so we seem to be okay. But it's challenging. It's challenging. And so, first of all, Paul says, first, get rid of the bad stuff. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, that's filled with all kinds of spiritual overtones for us. The old lump, well, we need to get rid of it. Now, it's not always easy making the new lump. I mean, physically, if you've never made unleavened bread before and you think, what's so hard about this? I just don't throw the yeast in. Good luck with that. You may have a final result that looks and tastes and has the consistency more of a doorstop than a biscuit, for example. Or more like a hockey puck than a dinner roll. But, you know, there are some truly delicious recipes. I know in many ways we look forward to the days of unleavened bread every year. But you have to know what you're doing. The same is true with God's way of life. You have to know what you're doing. And one of the things you have to do is get rid of the leaven. We kept Passover just over 2 weeks ago, and Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover. The tie-in to the spring holy days here is unmistakable, of course. We're reminded by Paul that we're to be living a different kind of life because Jesus Christ himself became that supreme sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He paid the penalty for us. We're to be a new lump, made that way because we're letting him live in us through the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, which he promised in John 14 as he explained to his disciples. Gospel of John also tells us, John told us a little earlier in John 6:41, that Jesus is the true bread from heaven. So there's that analogy as well. His presence in our lives through the Spirit of God is a promise. It's a down payment on the finished product, which is eternal life in God's family. It's a promise that God will fulfill what he began. Just as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, as my friend David Johnson says, or Philippi, we sometimes say, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That's his goal as well as ours. And I'm thinking God the Father probably wants to hear his son say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," even more than we want to hear it. It's that important to him. So what are we supposed to do anytime we find sin to deal with? Well, even there are physical analogies. If you discover some leavened products or leavening agents in your home during the days of unleavened bread, what do you do? Well, you get rid of it. You get rid of it. You don't say, "Well, let me take it over to the neighbors and 3 days later I'm going to come back and say, 'Can I have the yeast back?'" No, that's not the point. There's an analogy here. Purge the leaven. What does that mean? It's interesting, before we even go to trying to analyze the language a little bit, that the word itself is a cleaning word. When we say purge, what do you think of? You may think of even dietary applications. Maybe you've heard of, a purging diet to get rid of toxins and poisons built up in your body. And you're probably aware that it comes with some small amount of discomfort, hopefully only small, as those toxins and poisons leave your body. Is it going to be easy getting rid of leaven? No, it's not. It's a challenge, especially how deeply implanted it is a big factor. But when we look at languages, one of the things you discover is that there isn't an exact crossover for every word in every language. It just doesn't work that way. It's not that simple. When you look up definitions, for example, of Greek words or Hebrew words, if you're studying in the Old Testament, or some parts of the New Testament and older written in Aramaic, if you're looking for languages, it's not always precise. They may give you 5 or 6 different definitions. We sometimes have that in our own language for different words, different applications. It's even more pronounced when you're going from one language to another. It's not always precise. There are shades of meaning that if we know more what the shades of meaning on how it could be translated into our language, it gives us a better idea, and that's the case here. So what is purge? Well, it's the Greek word ekathairo, ekathairo. I'm not so concerned that you know the Greek word. I've only read the transliteration because the Greek alphabet is different from ours. The letters are different. I know it begins with alpha and ends with omega, and there are a bunch in between. How's that for... There's my educated opinion. Okay, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, but then epsilon, beyond that, I'm kind of guessing. It means, according to Vine's dictionary and Strong's dictionary, it means to cleanse out, to cleanse thoroughly. The interesting thing is the word's only used twice in the entire New Testament, the Greek word, Greek word ekathairo, it's only used twice. This is one place. Let's look at the other place. Hold your spot here in 1 Corinthians. Clearly we're coming back because we've got 5 words to look at, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the other occurrence of that Greek word. Let's pick it up in verse 10. "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect," Paul writing to Timothy, a younger minister that he was mentoring, "for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself." Then he goes on to Timothy. He says, what you're doing, Timothy, in your ministry, here's what you need to do. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Do we live in a world where people strive about words to no profit? I'm not aware of any such occurrences, are you? Oh, give me a break. It's almost nonstop. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Dividing doesn't mean cutting it in half and throwing part away. It means just headed right down the middle. We want, you know, a fastball straight down the middle of the plate kind of thing. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, or some translations say empty chatter. For they will increase, or they will lead to more ungodliness. It's not going to take you anywhere good, Paul says. And the message, oddly enough, it says, will spread like cancer. There's something appealing about it to human beings. Something almost addictive sometimes. And then he says, he names names. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. These two have strayed concerning the truth. They claim, they say that the resurrection is already past. I can't even wrap my mind around that. What do they mean by it? Do they mean that only the resurrection of Jesus Christ would ever happen and nobody else will be? Well, that's a really hopeful religion. So we've got this life and that's it. Well, that's what Paul wrote to Corinthians, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if we in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So he goes on. That's what their error was. And yet it says, shockingly, you might think, well, nobody'd believe a nutcase like that. Well, apparently not. It says they overthrow the faith of some. Some people bought into it. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. And you notice where the surety lies. You notice where the absolute for certain confirmation is. On whose side? The Lord knows those who are His. Humans can make mistakes. God knows the ones that are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We've got work to do. We claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be leaving leaven behind, to paraphrase. And then he goes on, he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Not everything has the same glamorous use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, there's our word, translated cleanses here, same word as purge in 1 Corinthians 5, Greek word, ekathairo. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from these vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart for that use, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he gives some warnings, Paul does, to Timothy and urges Timothy to pass those warnings on to the congregations he serves. And he uses the same word that Paul himself had used in writing to Corinth about purge out the leaven. He tells Timothy, you tell them if you cleanse yourself from vessels of dishonor, then you can be a vessel of honor and useful to the master. It's important. He talks about rightly dividing the word of truth, you know, straight down the middle. Don't be nibbling on the edges, the twigs. You know, stick with the main branches in the trunk. Shun vain babblings or idle chatter. Idle babblings, they will increase. Empty chatter. It doesn't go anywhere. You know, when he says they only increased to more ungodliness, I think it's fair to say that we assume there was already some ungodliness there when it got started. That kind of problem, he said, spreads like cancer, and it can claim spiritual lives. I'm sure most of us are familiar with family or friends who have dealt with cancer. For my wife and me, three of our four parents succumbed to it, one variation or another, and in some ways, before their time. The longest lived was my father-in-law, Janelle's dad, George, was just days short of 75. That's still not that old. Still not that old. Her mother was 58, my dad was 70, my mom was 43. Those are before their times. And only her dad, the longest lived, did not succumb to cancer. The other three all did. It claims lives. These two men and their wrong understanding, their heresy, led people astray. But he says the thing is, what is solid and foundational stands, and God knows that. Verse 19, he knows that. He knows the situations, the truth, and he knows who. He knows who is following this sound path and who isn't. Those who are not on the path are involved in iniquity, whether they know it or not, based on what Paul says. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the connection. So some of these things are not easy to do sometimes. Unfortunately, it does mean that some individuals are vessels of dishonor, as he explains to Timothy, and that's hard. But that's our word right there in verse 21, to cleanse. It takes strong action. Think of a strong cleansing agent you might use on really tough cleaning jobs. Not everything is easy. Have you ever had a job to perform, a cleaning job, a cleansing job, that was so tough, you looked at the cleanser that you were supposed to use, and it had warnings on it? And there, you know, there was the skull and crossbones there. It said, if you ingest this, if you get this in your system, call for medical help immediately. Or it says, be sure you're wearing protective gloves, or put on, you know, a hazmat suit, or whatever it is. I don't know if it's that bad. I hope that none of our homes were that bad before the days of unleavened bread. I hate to think of us going through with a hazmat suit, you know, like Darth Vader trying to clean out the house. I hope it wasn't that bad. But still, some purgative cleansers are strong stuff. And you have to take precautions. It's not just a limp dish rag approach. Maybe you think of, again, some dietary things, a purging diet, that where a body may experience some forms of discomfort as it rids itself of toxins and poisons. Or purgative medicines that can have some, well, unpleasant side effects. But the same thing is true spiritually. This action is not without side effects. Purging the leaven is not easy, especially if it's embedded, if it's a habit. The cleansing and action involved is powerful, and sometimes it cannot be accomplished effortlessly or painlessly. That's just the way it is. But once it's done, what remains is truly clean, and that's good. That's the concept. Second word back in 1 Corinthians 5 is malice. We get to the first of the descriptive words. Purge out the leaven, and then it says, let us keep the feast, not with that old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. It groups the two together, but let's look at each one a little bit. This is the first word of the don't do this category. The bad stuff. What we're not supposed to be. What does it mean? The word in Greek is kakia, K-A-K-I-A. It means badness in quality. It's the opposite of excellence. And there are other definitions. This is what I mean about languages not being precise. Listen to some of these other definitions and see how it alters your impressions. It can mean depravity. That's pretty strong. It can mean a desire to injure another. That's really strong. That's vile. It can mean not being ashamed to break laws. No regard for law and order. No regard for God's law in this case. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, this word, kakia. Usually it's translated malice, but it can also be translated maliciousness, wickedness, which is interesting because it says malice and wickedness. We'll find out in a moment that the word translated wickedness, here's a different one, and it has a very interesting meaning. But it can be, kakia can be wickedness. It can be naughtiness. It can be evil. That's from the King James in Matthew 6:33. Remember, right after Matthew 6:34 is where the verse appears. Right after verse 33, which says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then verse 34 says, in the old King James, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. New King James says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And the word is kakia, trouble. There are a couple of places that I think we can look to throw some real light onto it where it may be translated somewhat differently. The first one is in 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, appears in verse 16, but let's back up a little bit and get some context. Verse 13, he says, therefore, always means consider what he said before, but we'll cut into it here to save a little time. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution or regulation of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now we're talking about, of course, always the caveat is that as long as it doesn't conflict with God's law, obeying him. We know that as a basis. And he goes on, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Kakia is translated here in the New King James, vice. In the Old King James, it's translated maliciousness, but here it's a different word, a different insinuation, a different, it means, it carries a different connotation. When you think of that phrase, a cloak for vice, what does that bring to mind? Paul says, you are free in certain ways. You are free from the penalty of sin hanging over your head, if that's been taken away because of repentance and baptism and God's Spirit and continued repentance, staying close to him. But, you know, our world is really big on liberty, but I don't think too many of them know what it means. Not really. He says, don't use liberty as a cloak for vice. A cloak is something that hides, that covers, that obscures, that conceals, prevents others from seeing when it's used in this manner. Now, it can be just an outer garment, a coat, but the way it's used here, it's got a leaning toward it. A cloak for vice. Now, I suppose if you're walking down the street and you have an overcoat on and you open it and say, you want to buy a watch, buddy? You know, that could be a cloak for vice. But the concept of vice is too often, we have idioms in our language that give it a meaning. Too often, vices are sins that people allow themselves to have and make excuses for. You ever heard somebody say something like, well, my only vice is gambling? No problem. You know, blew your family's inheritance. Everybody's on the street not eating. My only vice is gambling, but I'm really a good guy. No. In the first place, it's probably not the only vice. But in this case, it could be used and it could be cloaked. And it's wrong. It's an evil thing going on. It sometimes even has the concept of maliciousness or depravity. That's one translation. Paul says to Timothy, teach your congregation, teach your people, you've got to put this stuff out. You've got to get rid of this. Servants of God don't live this way. There's another place we can look, and that's in Titus chapter 3. We've looked at what Peter had to say. Let's go back to Paul again. Titus chapter 3. Here it's the typical translation. But he tells Titus, another mentee that he was mentoring, remind them, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. That's a key. We were deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. Kakia. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those are strong words. That's not a good place to be. And this is part of what Paul is saying. Get this leaven out. Get this leaven out. This is, according to Paul, a sort of a description of our old neighborhood, you know, where we used to live spiritually before conversion in some way or other. Not all of them apply, of course, but maybe there are some there. Then you read verses 4 to 7 and you see where God has taken us. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where we're headed. And each step along the way in the Holy Days takes us along that path of reminder every year. This is where we go from this past home. And look at the connection even within these verses of Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and even Pentecost. References to the Spirit are coming up too for Pentecost. And we've come full circle. But he comes back to the topic in verses 9, 10, and 11 that we've already seen before with Paul and Peter. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. You get two warnings, and then it's got to stop. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. Those are strong words. You may not see it, but Paul says, depend upon it. Something's going on that shouldn't be. Being self-condemned. So those are powerful words. That's the first thing, malice. The second pairing of the word there in 1 Corinthians is, of course, wickedness. Now, this word is also used in English for kakia, so we can sometimes miss a deeper meaning. Sometimes it can be translated that way. But it's a different word in Greek. It's poneria, P-O-N-E-R-I-A. And in its various or different forms, like poneros, it's different sometimes as a verb or a noun. But it is connected to a word that means labor. But Vine's dictionary says something very interesting about poneros and poneria. It says that it expresses especially what Vine calls the active form of evil. Does that make any connection during the Days of Unleavened Bread? What is it that yeast does to dough? Well, it activates it, doesn't it? It makes it start bubbling. It makes it start expanding and growing. And it causes the desired effect, in that case, for bread or, you know, biscuits, baking goods, baked goods. But when we're talking spiritually, you can see why the analogy is so important. The active form of evil. You know what else is interesting? The word kakia is never used to describe Satan in the New Testament. Do you know which word is? Poneria or poneros. The only way to describe Satan with a verb or a word or a descriptor that means an active form of evil is poneria, poneros. He's not just wicked. He is actively insinuating and trying to draw others into it. John especially calls that out. In fact, in his first letter, his first epistle, we know he wrote a gospel message, the fourth gospel message, and three epistles or letters. Those were written late in his life. In 1 John, he uses this form six times in this one letter to describe Satan. I'll give all of them to you. 1 John 2 in verses 13 and 14. So these are the first two times. It's a repetition, but it's the same point being driven home. He says in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Poneros. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And again, it's obviously a reference to Satan. It's not kakia, it's poneria, poneros, based on the different word. It's twice in chapter 3 and verse 12. Comparing, it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, first use, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, second use, and his brother's righteous. Same word. And chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 complete the matter. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That matches Revelation 9, which John also wrote. 12, verse 9, I should say. Satan has deceived the whole world. The warning in this Greek word, reject Satan's influence. Don't let his active form of spiritual leaven settle into your dough. And I don't mean your bank account. I mean your life. I mean your life. Wasn't that one of the key themes on that last day of unleavened bread? How sneaky, underhanded, and downright dishonest he is? Well, of course it was. Remember, there's a connection. How many times have we read the first three verses of Ephesians 2 about how he's the prince of the power of the air? It emphasizes the absolute ubiquity of his presence. He's everywhere in that sense. He's trying to deceive the whole world, and he's been pretty successful, with a few exceptions of those God's called. And of course, you've probably read Peter's warning even late in his first letter where he talked about resist him. You know, the same trials are accomplished in our brethren in the world. He talks about how he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's active. Same type of analogy. We have to thwart the efforts of the active agent of evil. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. We now have the two words we're supposed to be. And things we're supposed to be doing. He says, don't keep the feast with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What are we supposed to be? Just like kakia and poneros, poneria go together in a bad way, similarly, sincerity and truth are grouped in lockstep in a good way. You know that either one alone by itself will not produce the full picture God desires? You might say, well, but he's so sincere. But haven't we heard so many times over the years, it is possible to be sincerely wrong. Sincerity doesn't prove truth. They have to go together. That is the second element. And it is possible to have the truth, to actually have your facts straight, but still not be treating others like we should. The two have to go together. So sincerity. The word has so many I's and E's and K's, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But it means guileless, pure, unalloyed. Vine's dictionary says it's used to describe unmixed substances. Unmixed. You know what passes for Christianity in our world is a syncretistic blend. It's not that there is nothing in it from the Bible. That would be wrong to state. Obviously, Christianity, for the most part, says, even mainstream, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He came to this earth, he died for our sins, etc., etc. Yeah, that's true. But there's so much error mixed in that it confuses the issue, and it's a lethal mixture. That's the problem. That's the problem. And so what we want is something that is sincere in this definition, without a mixture. Guileless. Does that ring a bell? You know, even when Jesus prayed in John 17, his final prayer, he prayed along some similar lines. He prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples. And he said, in the setting aside, he says, I don't pray, John 17, 15, that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We live in this world. We have to be lights to this world. But we're not to be of it and follow its patterns. We have a different job. We are to use this Greek word's quality of guileless, pure, unalloyed nature. No mixtures. Then he goes on to say, I don't pray you'll take them out. They're not of the world, just as I'm not. Sanctify them by your truth. The two go together. The two go together. So let's understand that. We're not part of this world and its ways. one of the references, even in Jesus' trial before Pilate. Pilate said, I hear that you are said to be a king. And Jesus said, did you say that or somebody else tell you that? And he said, am I a Jew? Your own people are saying this. And then Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered. But since it's not, they aren't fighting here. Yes, I'm a king. Yes, I have a kingdom. It's not here yet. So we've got work to do ahead of time as advance agents of that kingdom. We have to be its representatives. We're not to be of the world in the sense of its systems, living the way they live, doing the things that are done that are against God. It's not like everything that everybody does is bad. We've got some of the finest neighbors I can imagine, and I am grateful, for example. I'm grateful. I mean, if anything, if we were gone for a trip and we thought, oh, did I leave the water running inside? I mean, we could tell them. I'm not going to tell you right now, but there's a way that I could tell the neighbors, here's how you can get in the house and fix it for us. Oh, I'd tell you. But I'm just saying, it's nice to have folks like that close by. I appreciate that. They'd do anything for us. Just about. Are we like that, brethren? You know, it's interesting, even in other languages, there is a word in Latin that describes this, and the Latin definition is without wax. You ever heard that before? That one's kind of interesting because it means the concept was to repair flawed pottery in such a way that you couldn't see that it had been repaired, but it cheapens it. It cheapens it. So without wax means this pottery is of great value because it's not broken. But if you try to use wax to sneakily seal it up so nobody finds out, that's not sincere. So I hope you have some sincere decorations around your house. If you get too many grandkids coming too close, that may lose its sincerity. I don't know. Have to watch out for those. Last word is truth. That's the last key word, aletheia, in Greek, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. It means the reality that is at the base of what somebody looks like they are. In other words, the reality at the base of your appearance. Who is the real you? What are you really all about? Another translation says, the manifested, it can be seen. Veritable, it can be proved. Essence of a matter. This is what really makes this person tick. That's what they're all about. It's not a fake. It's not a front. It's not a facade. This kind of quality rings true right through to the very foundation of whoever or whatever we're talking about. What you see is what you get. And when that's combined with the kind of sincerity we've talked about, those are qualities of character we're supposed to be putting in to our lives. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's only one place to turn for that kind of truth. Obviously, it's in our total surrender to God, which calls to mind the Passover again. Our recommitment to our dedication to Him. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes when Paul talks about his own people, start in Romans 10. He was a Jew by ethnicity. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but you may recall your early Bible history that Benjamin was one of the tribes that stayed with Judah in the split in the southern kingdom. It was Benjamin, Judah, and Levi. The northern kingdom had the other 10 tribes, counting Ephraim and Manasseh as separate tribes, and they're the ones that were said to be lost to history. Well, not so lost when you look at the prophecies in Genesis and Deuteronomy, are they? Anyway, chapter 10 of Romans. As a Jew speaking to Gentiles, mostly he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And look at this, quite a statement. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's not aletheia in Greek. That's not down to the core, the essence of a godly person. That's somebody saying, well, I know God said to do it this way, but wouldn't it be okay if we did it this way and it wouldn't be quite so hard? That doesn't work. That doesn't work. It's interesting then, because if you back up to chapter 3, when Paul talks, he says, but what advantage has the Jew, or what's the profit of circumcision? He said, you know, if I talked about my own people this way, what good is it to have this ethnicity and this background? He said, well, much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. He may have meant the preservation of the scriptures. He may have meant the ability to calculate the holy days on the Hebrew calendar. Those would all qualify. But then he says, what if some didn't believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Of course not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. What if he were to take that, talking about his ethnic background, and what if he were to substitute for it what he lay in other places referred to as he is not a Jew outwardly, who is a Jew outwardly, but he who is a Jew inwardly, a converted, submitted, dedicated Christian of whatever ethnicity, it doesn't matter. Then we could see something different here, because to them were committed the words of God. Are we living the words of God? What if some didn't believe? Would their unbelief make God's faithfulness without effect? Nope, doesn't change a thing. He's still working with us to put us in his family. We could say, what advantage has the true disciple of Jesus Christ? What's the profit of a totally surrendered heart? That's the spiritual comparison to circumcision. There are a lot of things we could put in here. What we end up with is Paul's description of sincerity and truth. How will he not carry out his plan because of human actions? We don't have that much pull with God. How does that ring with us? Do we have a totally surrendered heart? Are we Isaiah 66:2 people? Have we learned with Christ throughout his physical life to say, not my will, but yours, as he did so many times, to imitate our Savior and our soon coming King? There's another section that's certainly familiar to us, but we usually quote it in a slightly different context. But it's in Philippians chapter 3. But it certainly has a meaning that resonates with the messages we heard on the seventh day of unleavened bread and some of what you heard earlier today. Paul talks about the future and where he's looking. Not that I've already attained, verse 12 of Philippians 3, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The old King James says the high calling of God in Christ. Is that where we are? Can we do that? He talks about being mature in verse 15, to have this mind, knowing that God can help us see leaven that needs to be put out. God will reveal even this to you if you think and otherwise. We can find it. He can help us purge out the old leaven. So, to the degree we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. Put out malice and wickedness. Put in sincerity and truth. And he'll help you purge if you need it. It's all here. It's all here. Quoting 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8 is hardly unusual in a spring holy day season in the church of God. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is that meaning becoming a little clearer to us every year? Is there more leaven we can yet remove as the years of obedience to God's commands about his holy days roll past one after the other, after the other, after the other? Are there more unleavened patterns that we could yet add? Good ones. If we can, brethren, we wouldn't be sidetracked by the world's ignorance of God's ways as we move back into the world of leaven. How do we do that? By purging the leaven God knows we still need to deal with. By not letting the cloak of malice cover up sins. By not allowing the active agent of evil a foothold in the door of our minds. By being unalloyed, pure, and not mixing the world's ways with God's. By walking in truth and not twisting it for deceitful purposes. 8 days ago, the days of unleavened bread ended. Cling to their meaning for this next year.